please turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. When you go to buy a house, they say the most important thing is location, location, location. And when you pick up your Bibles and read them, you could say the most important thing is context, context, context. And we can always take words out of context. But put in the context of the Bible, that's really what is so crucial if we're going to really understand our Bibles and how they're going to be applied to our lives. And I want to pick up the reading at verse 18, Ephesians chapter 5, because this is part of the larger context. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll pick up the reading at verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, let the wife see that she respects her husband. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we again are thankful that we have a God that we believe has made himself known to us, not only by the creation of the world, but by his Son, Jesus. Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And so when we come to you, we can come looking at Jesus, believing that he fully represented you, he fully exegetes you. So we know you to be a God of mercy and a God of grace and a God of compassion. And we know you are a God of holiness. And so we come, Lord, today, and again we ask you to grace us with your presence, to keep even your promises that you've made to the church. Come near to us as we draw near to you. Visit us by your Holy Spirit. Write your word, etch it upon our hearts and our minds, so that when we leave this place, we will be changed, even more changed than we were when we came in. More like our Lord Jesus, more determined to live for him. So come again, we ask, in your Son's name. Amen. When you hear the word hijack, what do you think of? Well, you probably think of those planes that were hijacked, or those hijackers who crashed those planes into those Twin Towers back in September the 11th, 2001. When you hijack a plane, you take over its controls. It doesn't belong to you. You're controlling that plane, where it now goes, where it lands. And those hijackers determined that those two planes would crash into the Twin Towers. Well, you could say this, the devil is a hijacker. He engages in hijacking strategy. He's like the terrorist. He wants to destroy lives, but even more so, he wants to destroy souls, and he also wants to destroy marriages. And one of his most strategic approaches in terms of his hijacking strategies is he hijacks words. He hijacks words. God's words. Holy words. And he casts doubt upon them. Has God said? Remember, that was the very first temptation. He also seeks to change their meaning. He can take bad words and alter them and substitute them. For example, he can take the word adultery and substitute it with the word affair. That doesn't sound so bad, does it? He can take the word homosexual and substitute it or alter it by using the word gay. Far less offensive. And he can also hijack good words and make them look ugly and bad. And one of the words the devil has hijacked with a lot of success is the word submission. It's a Bible word. I don't think anyone would deny or question that. It's used here in Ephesians 5 at least four times. Verse 21, verse 22. If you go over to the next chapter, verse 1. And again in chapter 6, verse 5. Clearly this word, hupotasso, that's the Greek word that's used here, translated in our English, submission, it is a Bible word. It's a good word. It's a holy word. It comes from the very mouth of God. But the devil has taken that good word, submission, and he's twisted it. And so when most people hear the word submission, it's almost like a bomb blast. They run from it. And they're afraid of it. And even to preach on it today, you feel like you need a bulletproof jacket. Certainly, part of the problem is that the concept of submission hasn't always been taught properly, and it hasn't always been practiced all that well, not only in homes, by wife perhaps, but also by men themselves, in the workplace, and in the church. There's a lot of confusion and misunderstanding in the world, as you would expect, but also in the church. And last Sunday, we dealt with this matter of submission, and I tried to define it in terms of what it is not. What it is not. I tried to sweep away a lot of the misconception and distortion or the wrong thinking that no doubt has influenced a lot of people when they think of submission. And I gave six do nots. Six do nots. I won't give them all to you again. I'll give them back very briefly. What were they? Number one, a wife's submission, we're focusing upon a wife's submission, is never taught apart from gospel truth and reality. The gospel always conditions and shapes the true submission of a wife. The Bible never simply says, submit to your husband, period. There's a qualifier, a gospel qualifier, which makes all the difference in the world. Submit to your husband as unto the Lord. Don't forget Christ. Second thing we said, sin is not determined by culture, or submission is not determined by culture. It transcends culture. Submission is found in every culture. Submission, thirdly, is not unprincipled. That means it never justifies sinning. A husband can never ask his wife to violate her conscience. Fourth thing we said, in terms of what submission is not cruel. It's not abusive. In fact, I'm going to argue next Sunday if you come back. Submission is protective. Don't forget that. It's protective. And fifth thing we said, submission does not devalue or make a woman less of a person. And the sixth thing we said, by negative, it does not mean giving up independent thought or critical thinking or analysis. God wants you to think. He doesn't ask you to leave your brain at the altar. That's submission, what it is not, but now I want to treat it positively. This Lord's Day, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, and there are at least four Bible texts that we could use to help us better understand, define it biblically. Ephesians 5, Titus 2, Colossians 3, 1 Peter 3. I think I said last week there are three biblical texts, there are four, I forgot Titus 2. And you could also bring into the equation those texts of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Timothy 2, as well, where a woman's submission is brought into focus, but it's in a church context. And those also help us to understand what is required by God. So you have at least six or seven Bible texts on the issue of a woman's submission. That's substantial. That underscores its importance. And it also tells us this. God has gone to extraordinary lengths to make sure we don't get confused. He wants you to understand as wives, so He wants husbands to understand as husbands what your role and responsibility is in your home. God is not a God of confusion. The devil is, not God. And He wants husbands, wives to clearly understand and embrace their calling as wives, as mothers, and men as husbands and fathers. So here are the four things I want to say about submission. I had five, but we don't have time to deal with all five this morning. But here are four positive things. And tell me which one you don't like. Submission highlights God's glory. Got a problem with that? Submission highlights God's glory. Second positive. Submission is spiritual empowered. Got a problem with that one? Third, submission is a matter of beauty. And fourth, submission carries with it dignity. Okay, so that's where we're going to go. God's glory, Spirit-empowered, it's a matter of beauty, and it carries with it dignity. Number one, submission highlights God's glory. Every person in the world who lives on planet Earth is required and responsible to submit to God. God is the ultimate authority. There's no question, is there? It should be no question, in our minds at least, if we're Christians, that God is our authority. We heard that even in the reading from Mark chapter 1. What is emphasized in the ministry of Jesus is His authority. And a Christian has embraced God's authority. You can't be a Christian if you haven't. Submit unto the Lord, James 4, verse 7. God exercises authority, and He exercises perfect authority and rule. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. But God also delegates authority to man. There are what we call God-ordained authorities in our lives. And it's obvious here in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul deals with some of those God-ordained authorities. Not all of them, but some of them are set here by this word submission. We are to submit to those who God has placed over us. But everyone sitting here, listen, everyone sitting here not only submits, but everyone sitting here exercises authority. Everyone sitting here exercises authority. Sooner or later. I mean, even the little child, 5-year-old, will exercise authority, even if it's just a sandbox. He's gonna show who's boss. But everyone, in some degree, will exercise authority, even from the smallest of children. And why is that the case? Well, it's because God made us that way. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. We'll go back here. This has been our starting point. This is where we really have to begin to understand authority and submission. We have to go back to the beginning. But the very first hint we have of human authority is found in our Bibles. Genesis 1:26. That text that reminds us that God made us in a very special way. Notice what it said here. It tells us that God made man in the image of God. And then no sooner are we told that man is made in the image of God, and we are told, look what we're told, that man is to rule and have dominion. Many believe that the most fundamental thing about our identity as image bearers is our ability to rule. We reflect God. We image God by ruling, by reigning, by exercising authority. And look carefully, both men and women are given dominion. Both men and women are given the responsibility to rule. It's not just a man thing, it's a human thing. Look again at Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. He created male and female. He created them, and God blessed them, and God said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Man is a collective term. It's used for mankind, encompassing both men and women, male and female. Authority and rule is built into the very fabric of creation. It's built into the very fabric of your identity as an image bearer. We were made to rule. We were made to have dominion. The same Bible, in fact, there's a book in our library called Womanly Dominion. It's by Chansky, by the way. Mark Chansky, Womanly Dominion. Does that offend you? Womanly Dominion. Yes, there's manly dominion, of course. There's womanly dominion as well. We were given the responsibility, men and women, to subdue, to rule, to have dominion over the earth. That's clear from the story of creation. But this is also clear from that story of creation. Man is given a distinctive role. A distinctive role of ruling and exercising authority. And that becomes clear in the Genesis 2 account, not so clear in Genesis 1, but certainly clear in Genesis 2. God puts Adam into the garden before he even makes Eve. Adam was made first. That's significant. Adam is put into the garden to tend, to take care of it. Adam was put into that garden to exercise dominion. Adam's responsible for naming the animals. Only Adam names the animals, not Eve. She's not even made yet. Adam exercises dominion. Adam exercises rule as he is called by God to rule that created order and give names to all of those animals. And then Adam is also responsible to name the woman. He calls her woman. Adam exercises authority by the naming of the woman. Adam is taking leadership. Adam is taking charge. You see, authority and submission is built into the very fabric of God's original design. It's part of the good creation. Authority is a good thing. Submission is a good thing, not a bad thing. Not something we should run from, but run towards. We reflect God when we rule, when we exercise authority. And if you had visited Adam and Eve in a perfect world, remember it was a perfect world before Genesis 3, sin has not impacted their lives. If you had walked into that home of Adam and Eve and noticed how they were living, how they were functioning, how they were relating to each other as husband and wife, you would have seen clearly Adam exercising authority and Eve exercising authority when it came to the whole earth. But also in a very unique, distinct sense, Adam was exercising authority in that home. you would have seen him exercising loving authority. Not one hint of harshness, brutality, insensitivity. And you would have seen Eve delighting in her distinctive role as a helper, assisting her husband, affirming his leadership by the exercise of her distinct feminine gifts. There would have been no tension, nothing of the battle of the sexes. Both were fulfilling their distinctive roles as husband and wife with the biggest of smiles on their faces. That's positive, right? That's a positive view of submission. And when Paul argues for headship, remember, in the church itself, where does he take us in 1 Timothy 2? He takes us back to creation. The man was made first, protos. That's the word he uses, the Greek word. You see, the dynamics of authority and submission start with creation. They were not determined by culture, not by the Greco-Roman world, not by the culture of the European world, and not by American culture. God ordained and instituted authority and submission. They were wonderful gifts given to Adam and Eve. Adam would have been thankful for the privilege to reflect God by exercising authority. He would have been thankful that he could rule and reign, and she would have as well if she had responsibility to subdue that created order. But she also would have been thankful for taking her place as a woman who would come under the authority of her husband. Both would have said, "This is good for our marriage." Not bad. It's a wonderful thing that God, who is a God of distinctions, that's how Elizabeth Elliot describes God. I never forgot that. He's a God of distinctions. And those distinctions will be reflected in a home and in a church. But it comes from a good God, an all-wise creator. He never makes mistakes. It's very good. Very good. Submission reflects the glory of God. That's the first thing we want to say about submission in a positive way. Secondly, submission is spiritually empowered. Submission is spiritually empowered. Again, if we're going to develop a healthy view of submission, we have to start where the Bible starts, with the story of creation, and see what God intended for the man and the woman in that perfect state before the fall, but also to help appreciate submission and authority in our home and how it's to be implemented or practiced. You also have to understand more about the God of the Bible. Not only is He God the Creator, but He's also God the Holy Spirit. They say, what does that got to do with submission? Well, look here. It does. It has a lot to do with submission. Look at verse 22 of Ephesians 5. Why submit to your husband? As unto the Lord. But you know, before he even says that to wives, he says submit to one another. And then he goes on in chapter 6, verse 1, to tell children they are responsible to honor their parents, submit to their parents. Chapter 6, masters and servants. There's a submission authority relationship here. So he's underscoring here that submission is a universal concept. It's a universal concept. And the very first call to submission is verse 21, a mutual submission, a mutual submission. It can be referring to the submission that takes place in a church context. Some do believe, and I've heard their arguments, I think there's some cogent arguments, that even in a marriage, Without losing the distinctive roles, there can be a mutual submission. Charles Hodge takes that position, by the way. In a number of English translations, verse 21 is a separate sentence. You see that? If you have an old King James, do you have anybody has an old King James Bible here? There you go. Anybody have an NIV Bible here? NIV. New International Version. Well, both of those English translations give you a capital S, indicating that this is a new sentence. But verse 21 is not a separate sentence. You see? That it's not a break. It's not a break from verse 20. But verse 21 is part of a longer sentence that goes all the way back to verse 18. That's what we read earlier. So you've got to go right back to verse 18. Context is important. Look back at verse 18. This is where it starts. Before he starts talking to wives and talking to husbands about loving their wives, and before he talks about servants submitting to their masters, you've got to go back to verse 18. And what's brought into focus? The Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. It's a command. It's a present imperative. It could be translated, be continually filled with the Spirit. You see what he's saying to these wives, what he's going to say to these servants, what he's going to say to children. Before you can embrace submission, you ought to understand your relationship to God by way of the Holy Spirit. You desperately need the Holy Spirit. You can't do this on your own. You need supernatural help. Are you Spirit-filled? And then he tells us what a Spirit-filled person looks like. And he gives three major distinguishing traits of a Spirit-filled person. You know what they are? Number one, verse 19. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. A Spirit-filled person is someone who loves to worship with God's people. He's not a crass individual. Where he never shows up for church or never wants to be together with God's people. No, a Spirit-filled person has this great longing to be in the house of the Lord and to be with God's people and to worship God's people, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. He's engaged in corporate worship. He loves to gather with God's people and worship the great God that he knows. Something else you should know about a Spirit-filled person, he is someone who is thankful. Wow. That's what he says. Verse 20. Giving thanks. Always. They're not complainers. Not Mr. Grump. A Spirit-filled person loves to worship. Loves corporate worship. A Spirit-filled person is a thankful person. They give thanks. But something else distinguishes a Spirit-filled person, and this really is the emphasis. And it will show itself up in families. It will show itself in the workplace. It will show itself up in the church. The big dominant emphasis here is submission. Submission. Four times he's going to tell about relationships where submission has to be exercised. Submit one to another. That again, in all likelihood, refers to a church context. Verse 22, he specifies submission, this duty of submission to wives, the children, verse 1 of chapter 6, and again, slaves and masters, verse 6. The apostle expects submission to be exercised in a lot of different structures and places, church, family, home. We could argue from the government and church, from Romans chapter 13. But it has to be done with the help of the Spirit. Everybody, you got the point? Everybody struggles with submission. I struggle with submission. I struggle with submission to God. Every time I sin, that's proof. That's proof. We all struggle with submission. And ladies, you will struggle to submit to your husband. There are days when you certainly don't feel all that loved by him. That might happen quite regularly. And that makes it difficult. That makes it challenging. He's not loving me. You're probably right. He's failing. And that makes it more difficult. And let's be honest, ladies. I'm going to tell it to you straight. You still have remnants of sin in your heart. You could be the most spirit-filled woman in the world. And you still have sin. That you struggle with pride, selfishness, fear can be a big issue when it comes to submission. Can I really trust him? Will he really take care of me? And so there's a battle that rages inside our hearts. And you might even say, probably not out loud, I won't submit to him until he changes. Well, newsflash, he might never change. So then what do you do? You put on some boxing gloves? You learn Taekwondo? His lack of godliness, his insensitivity, does not determine obedience. And by the way, that applies to pastors as well. That guy from the pulpit is a pretty insensitive guy. Yeah, probably am. But you still have to submit to your pastors. In those moments when you are struggling, like you will struggle, and perhaps you're tempted to use your tongue like a weapon. Women generally have better use of their tongues or are able to use their tongue more like a weapon than a man. I don't know if it's a gift, but they certainly can. Sarcasm. You can let them know you're not happy just by the tone of your voice. And when your emotions are operating on a high level and you feel like you're going to explode, guess what? That's the perfect time to cry out, "Help me, Holy Spirit. Fill me, Holy Spirit." There's probably no prayer that I've uttered more in all my life than this one word prayer, help. Help. You and I need help, and that's part of our problem. We don't realize how desperate in need we really are every day of our lives. That's why that Lord's Prayer is so crucial. Pray it in every day. You are facing temptation every day. You can't do this on your own. And God didn't expect you could. That's why He's given you the Holy Spirit. To empower you. You can't live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. And that's the good news. He's given you the gift, one of the gift of gifts, the Holy Spirit. You receive that at conversion. And remember what Jesus said, the Heavenly Father loves to give His Holy Spirit to those who ask. So when you're weary and tired and discouraged and afraid, look to the Comforter. You owe everything to His Spirit, the Spirit's power. Every kind word, every loving thought about your husband, every submissive attitude is a Holy Spirit empowered ability. Something else you should know, ladies, about the Holy Spirit is that this will help you, too, when it comes to this whole matter of submission. The Holy Spirit loves to teach us about Jesus. That's His purpose. He's come to magnify, shine the spotlight on Jesus. Remember what Jesus said in the upper room? He talked about the Holy Spirit has come to reveal truth. He will remind you of everything I've said. He will glorify me. He will guide you and tell the truth about me. And you really can't know the Jesus of the Bible without the Holy Spirit. And generally, the more you know the Christ of the Bible, His person, His work, the more you love Christ, the more you desire to serve Christ and obey Christ, submission will come a whole lot easier. Submission highlights God's glory. Submission is spiritually empowered. Third positive, submission is a matter of beauty. Never thought about that, did you? I read recently that the average woman spends a staggering $12,000 to $50,000 every year on beauty products. I don't think anyone here does that, but if you do, we can talk about it. More money, listen, more money is spent on beauty than education, social services combined. The typical woman spends, in terms of her lifetime, ladies, 474 days putting on cosmetics. That's over a year. Now let me quickly qualify. There's nothing wrong with beauty. Men appreciate beauty. We all know that. And beauty, like everything else, is a gift from God, right? The Bible, at least from an Old Testament perspective, a New Testament perspective, it almost goes silent, dead silence on beauty issues or how handsome a person is. But in the Old Testament, God had no qualms, did He, about saying, this woman's beautiful, Sarah was beautiful, Rachel was beautiful, Esther was beautiful. God's got no problem with physical beauty, and neither should we. Proverbs 31 does put up a little red flag when it says, charm is beautiful and beauty is vain. It just ain't going to last forever. And there's a danger, isn't there, when we are young and feel very youthful to put a big emphasis on the outward and not the inward. And that's why Peter says what Peter says in 1 Peter 3. You can turn there because here's one of those places where he talks about submission. 1 Peter 3. Peter was married. So if you don't like what Paul says, listen to Peter. And Peter wants us to understand what constitutes true beauty. A beauty that has nothing to do with flawless skin or with reveling products. Did I say that right? Revlon products? I don't use it myself. He starts off with the external and gives something of a warning. And notice, again, the Bible is not condemning physical beauty or outward appearance. That's silly. What he's condemning here, what he's worried about here is taking pride in your God-given beauty and giving excessive attention to your physical beauty. That seems to have been a problem in the early church. And that's why he says what he says in verse 3. 1 Peter 3, verse 3, do not let your adorning be external, braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. Now again, a superficial reading of the text, some might say he's discouraging wearing jewelry. Well, look at the text. He talks about clothes too. You know, I mean, come on. What he is concerned about is not you can't wear jewelry, but don't go to the top line in terms of sensuality. Don't just buy the biggest pearls in the world and all the costly garments. You think of how the mass media, get that? Okay. You think of how the mass media today pumps out images, right? Actresses and models and the dress. I mean, you just look at them, even if they have a dress on. Today you start to wonder. Excessive amount of money and time and effort. I mean, they got the red carpet there all the time. Hollywood loves it. And Peter is saying, ladies, there's a better kind of beauty, a better way to spend your time. And I don't want you to neglect the outward. You need to look attractive to your husband. Nothing wrong with that, but be careful of getting absorbed with the externals. There's a better way to put your time or give your time. I want you to focus upon the heart, the inner man, the hidden person. That's what he says in verse 4. It has to do with the inner person with imperishable beauty. Here's the beautiful woman. Gentle, quiet spirit. Here's God's excessiveness. In God's sight, she's very precious. So here's the question. How does that hidden beauty show itself? I mean, it's hidden. You can't see it, right? Does it ever come to outward manifestation? Well, I think it does. Go back to verse 1. This is where he starts off. Likewise, wives, submit to your husbands. You could call it this. It's the red carpet of submission. The red carpet of submission. Put your inner beauty on display by walking the red carpet of submission. Ladies, if I asked you, what softens your heart or makes it melt more than anything else when it comes to your relationship with your husband? You don't have to tell me now, but I can pretty well guess because you've told me. It's when he tenderly loves you. It's when you sense he's protecting you. You sense he's nurturing you. He's listening to you. You sense he's engaged. You sense that whatever happens, that this guy's in your corner. He's going to protect you. In spite of your struggles and all of your sins, he loves you. He's going to take care of you. He's going to protect you. Your safety matters to him. And that melts your heart. Well, ladies, how do you melt a husband's heart? By your theological knowledge? By how well you keep a home in terms of its cleanliness and meticulous? How do you melt your husband's heart? Is your beauty on display? It's not the beautiful dress. It's the beauty of a quiet, meek spirit that shows itself in submission to your husband. That'll melt his heart. And it can happen over the littlest of things. The littlest of things. But you have an opportunity to show him something more beautiful than you find in any glamour magazine. The quiet, gentle spirit. It will be reflected in the tone of your voice. The facial expression. How you respond. Maybe he said something coming to the door after a hard day of work. He said something that is cutting, it's wounding, and you want to react. You want to give him one back. But no, you don't. There's a silence. And he knows it. He knows it. That's a beautiful thing. That's a beautiful thing. He said, what if he doesn't see it? Well, God does. God does. It's beautiful to God. And I really believe, ladies, there's going to be some significant rewards in heaven for your sacrificial submission to your husband. You never lose. You never lose. Submission today is regarded as a curse word. And even within the church, it's lost its place in our thinking and in our living. And even people sitting on church pews have developed a negative attitude. Well, they don't understand what the Bible teaches. That's plain and simple. Submission highlights God's glory. Submission is Spirit-empowered. Submission is a matter of beauty, or is beauty. And fourthly, lastly, submission carries with it dignity. Dignity. We talked about submission in relationship to God the Creator. We started off there. We talked about submission in relationship to God with the Holy Spirit. But to understand the biblical teaching on submission, you've got to bring God back into the picture. Can't forget Him. You need to talk about the Savior. Your Savior, Jesus Christ. We as Christians believe in a three-person God. One God, monotheism, but we are Trinitarians. Three persons. All are God. No one less, no one more God than the other. Jesus is 100% God. The Holy Spirit is 100% God. The Father is 100% God. Equality, equality amongst the persons of the Godhead with respect to their divinity, but there's hierarchy amongst the persons of the Godhead. Hierarchy. The head of Christ is God. 1 Corinthians 11, just like the head of a woman. The head of a woman is a man. The head of Christ is God. Jesus said, "The Father sent me. I've come to do the will of the Father. I didn't come to do my will. I came to do His will." And we're told in Philippians 2, He was obedient even unto death. He never, ever, ever, ever stepped outside of His submissive role as the Son of God, the perfect Son of God. He puts on display perfect submission. And don't think it was easy. Go to the Garden of Gethsemane, that little garden on the eastern wall of Jerusalem, on that night of His betrayal. And Jesus gives what one has called the greatest prayer in the world. It's His finest hour. Everything hinges on that time in the garden. Everything hinges on His submission. Will He embrace the Father's will? Which will mean He'll have to go to Calvary. He'll have to become sin for us. He'll have to bear the wrath of God. And you sense how troubled He is. You can sense the anguish and distress. Mark tells us that. Matthew says His soul was sorrowful even unto death. And Luke says He's dripping blood. Blood falling to the ground. Sweat drops. And Hebrews tells us He offered up cries and tears. He knows that He's going to have to experience hell. Which is God-forsakenness. No human being will ever have to face, or has ever faced, or will ever face what He had to face. He had to bear the sins of the world. And what does He pray? Not my will, but Your will be done. When you think of Jesus in those moments in the garden, those critical moments, you could say critical moments of submission, will He bow? Will He submit to the authority, God Himself? And He does. When you see what Jesus does in the garden, let me ask you, does that mean, do you think less of Him? Or do you think more of Him? Do you think he loses his dignity because he submits? Or does it only impress you with his dignity? It draws out your heart, doesn't it? It draws out your love for Christ as you see him going through those tough, agonizing moments of submission. But he doesn't lose his dignity. If he sinned, he would have lost his dignity. If he rebelled, he would have lost his dignity. But he maintains his dignity. And so what I'm saying, ladies, you don't lose by submitting. You don't lose. You carry dignity. There's a strength when it comes to submission. Dr. Piper calls it a fearless submission. Submission highlights God's glory. Spirit, submission is spirit empowered. Submission is a matter of beauty. And submission carries with it dignity. I have three applications, but I'm not going to give them. Oh, maybe I should. I'll just give you words. Three words. What does this say to us? Number one, brethren, we need to fight for the truth of the Bible. When it comes to any doctrine in our Bibles, the doctrine of Christ's atonement, the doctrine of the justification, there's a truth war going on today, truth war. And we need to defend God's truth with shield and sword, and there's a truth war going on with submission. So all I'm saying is defend the truth of the Bible, the Word of God, and the concept of submission. You're going to be in a war with the world and certainly the devil by maintaining a biblical view of submission. Second thing, be thankful. Thankful. A spirit-filled person is not just submissive, but be thankful. That's a mark of a spirit-filled person. And are you thankful for the gift of submission? Ever thank? I like to ask for a raise of hands. Have you ladies ever thanked God for the gift of submission? No takers? It brings glory to God. It really shows beauty, the kind of beauty that matters. It gives me opportunity to model my Savior. That sounds like a gift. It's a duty, I know that, but it's also a gift. And let me ask husbands, do you ever thank God for your submissive wife? Do you ever thank God for your submissive wife? No, she doesn't do it perfectly, but neither do you love her perfectly. If you are thinking the way the Bible thinks about submission, if you have a wife who submits, you have, according to Proverbs 31, a wife who's more precious than rubies. Do you value her? Do you tell her? Have you ever told her, honey, I love you for who you are, and I love you when I see you submitting to me with joy and delight. That would encourage her, by the way. Instead of every time she steps out of line, you know, you need to submit to me. That ain't gonna win her. And the final thing I would say, application, fight for the truth of submission, thank God for the gift of submission, practice submission. Submission is something God calls all of us to. And you know, you better be careful, Dad and husband, that you expect from your wife or your children what you don't do yourself. That's called hypocrisy.
Yes, amen.
Yeah, you need to submit to me, but do you submit? Do you submit? When you talk about the President of the United States, do you honor him? I don't like it. Well, I didn't ask you if you liked him. You're commanded to submit to him and honor him. What about your boss? How do you submit to him? What about your pastors? How do you submit to them? Yes, your wife's called to submit, but so are you. So are you. And let us all seek to be people who adorn the gospel by submission. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word and for its teaching. Help us in our thinking. We must confess, Lord, it's so easily to be shaped by the world in which we live. Help us to embrace this true biblical concept, to rejoice in it, to practice it. Give us grace, Lord. We can't do this on our own. We desperately need your Holy Spirit. And forgive us, Lord, for the sins that have stained even this past week, our attitudes, our words, perhaps even toward you yourself. Forgive us, cleanse us. And, O Lord, again, give us grace to be submissive servants. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.